treated like scum.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. This house is just crazy. We've got all these extra kids running around. My brother-in-law drove in from Ohio today. It's just nuts.
How come you didn't bring more cheese pizzas?
Nice tip. Thanks a lot.
Thanks.
Having a reunion or something?
Oh, no. My husband's brother transferred to Paris last summer, and both of his kids are still going to school here, and I guess he missed the whole family. He's giving us all this trip to Paris for the holiday so we can be together.
You're taking a trip to Paris?
Yes, we hope to leave tomorrow morning.
Excellent. Excellent.
If you'll excuse me, this one's a little out of sorts. I'll be right back.
Don't worry about me. I spoke to your husband already. And don't worry about your home. It's in good hands.
There are 15 people in this house. You're the only one who has to make trouble.
I'm the only one getting dumped on.
You're the only one acting up. Now, get upstairs.
I am upstairs, dummy. Third floor?
Go.
It's scary up there.
Don't be silly. Fuller will be up in a little while.
I don't want a super Fuller. You know about him. He wets the bed. He'll pee all over me. I know it.
Fine. We'll put him somewhere else.
I'm sorry.
It's too late. Get upstairs.
Everyone in this family hates me.
Then maybe you should ask Santa for a new family.
I don't want a new family. I don't want any family. Families suck.
Just stay up there. I don't want to see you again for the rest of the night.
I don't want to see you again for the rest of my whole life. And I don't want to see anybody else either.
I hope you don't mean that. You'd feel pretty sad if you woke up tomorrow morning and you didn't have a family.
No, I wouldn't.
Then say it again. Maybe it'll happen.
I hope I never see any jerks again.
All right, so the movie is Home Alone. Everybody knows what movie that is. So Kevin there gets upset, absolutely mad as a hornet, and then he says something that he would later regret, because he would, in fact, wake up the next morning, as you know how the story goes, and hilarity will ensue, but he will wake up the next morning and find his family not there. Have you ever been angry and said something you wish you could unsay? I don't know about you, but I struggle with that sometimes. I'm getting better at it as I get older, but, you know, if we're not careful, we can often find ourselves saying things that we wish we hadn't said. What Kevin did there was he invoked something called an imprecation. An imprecation is a spoken curse. Okay? He's hoping and praying that his whole family will disappear and be gone. An imprecation is something that we might say in order to bring harm on somebody else, or that we might wish upon somebody else. Did you know that the Bible has a number of passages that are what's called imprecatory, where the people of God speak curses upon people? As we're going to begin our series called Problematic Passages, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks kind of going through a number of areas of Scripture that kind of make us go, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, or I can't make that connection with God, or it just rubs me the wrong way. And we're going to begin the series with imprecatory psalms, cursing psalms. Seems crazy to say that about the Bible, right? Cursing psalms. The truth is, though, that there are 21 psalms that include some kind of imprecation. Some of them are just a simple verse. If you read Psalm 5, verse 10, it says, "Make them bear guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of their abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." That sounds an awful lot like Kevin's. Cast them out, make them go away, please. Or Psalm 79, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Pour out your anger." He's talking to God. "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his habitation." Pour out your anger on the nations, O God. Sounds a little bit like Kevin, and sometimes the people of God. The psalm we're going to look at today is Psalm 137. Now, if you've been around me very much, you know that I read this psalm on a fairly regular basis as an example of how I would not ever want to talk to God. But it's here, and we'll discuss why it's here in a second. But if you would, read along with me and see if you can figure out where the imprecation is in this psalm. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 9. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion." That's when they remembered home. "On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Dude's pretty mad, isn't he? I got to tell you, that ending doesn't sound very Christ-like to me. Does it sound very Christ-like to you? And Jesus says things like in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 40, he says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," because that's what the psalmist is calling for, right? He's saying, they laid waste to us. Lord, please lay waste to them. An eye for an eye, a life for a life. But Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." He also goes on to say in chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I have to think that when Jesus says, "Pray for those who persecute you," this isn't the prayer he was hoping for or envisioning. Because the psalms are that. They are songs, yes, that people sing. In fact, there's a Bob Marley version of this psalm called "By the Rivers of Babylon," which sounds very, it's reggae, right? But it certainly doesn't convey this. So why would Jesus, or why would the psalmist or God give us this psalm or psalm and psalms like it, if Jesus would later express this truth, that we are not supposed to wish ill on our enemies, that we are supposed to pray for them and pray to lift them up? Why would scriptures like this even be here? Why would God put it there? And I do believe that God put it there. There's nothing in this book that is here unless he wants it there. I want to say this. It's not because of the emotions, the kind of emotions the psalmists express. It's not, he didn't put it there so that we would do that or wish that upon people. It's not about those emotions. I think it's about the relationship that allows the psalmist to speak like that before God. See, I think psalms and psalms like this are here for us to teach us some things. I think they're here to teach us to cultivate an openness with God. I don't know, you get more open than that, right? Question, husband, boyfriend. If you're a husband or a boyfriend, raise your hand. What happens if you ask your wife, if she seems clearly upset, and you ask her what's wrong, and she says, "I'm fine"? What does that mean? She ain't fine. Right? She is absolutely not fine. You can tell by the tone of the voice, and the longer you're with them, the more you recognize either this is a, okay, she really is fine, and I can maybe go do that thing I wanted to do, or if it's, oh, I need to fix something real quick. I'm fine doesn't always mean I'm fine. Do we do the same thing with God? When things are going poorly, when we feel like the world is crashing in down upon us, the psalmists, not just here, but in 20 other psalms, the psalmists don't shy away from telling God how they're thinking and how they're feeling. They don't say, I'm fine. They say, I'm hurting. I'm broken. This stinks, God. I want you to make it right. It's a boldness that I struggle to have, an openness that I struggle to have with God sometimes, this notion that I can be angry and express that anger to God. Instead, I'm more apt to say, I'm fine, I'll be okay. Maybe not, I might be angry. I might be confused, I might be upset, and I've seen more than one person simply refrain from doing that and telling God what they're thinking and feeling, not feeling open with Him, and having holding it inside. And what happens when you hold it and never tell God how you're thinking or feeling is it becomes this bitterness, this resentment toward God. Instead of just being open enough to tell Him what you're thinking and what you're feeling. Again, husbands and boyfriends, if she would just tell you sometimes what's bothering her, would that help? Maybe. You might try to fix it. Don't. More things I've learned. Don't try to fix. Just listen. The truth is, when things aren't fine, we don't bring it to God. In fact, sometimes we just flat hide from Him. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that Adam and Eve have taken from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God comes through the garden, and God knows where they are, right? But they've realized they're naked. They didn't know before, but now they've recognized it's a problem, and God is coming to look for them, and He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam responds with, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. Fulton Sheen says that ever since the days of Adam, man has been hiding from God and saying God is hard to find. We hide from God sometimes when we are upset or angry or bitter or hurting. We don't go to Him. We say, I will go to Him when this is fixed. That's the opposite of what the psalmists show us. It's the opposite of what the prophets in general show us. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he spends an inordinate amount of time crying out to God over the state of God's people and their brokenness before Him. He doesn't hold back. But we do that too. If we're not going to hide, we do hold back our feelings. I think sometimes it's okay to hold back your feelings from broken people. I know I just said they should just tell you when they're fine. Sometimes they shouldn't. What's wrong? They shouldn't tell you what's wrong. Because sometimes things are just, it's really not that big a deal. It will blow over and I'm just angry in the moment. That happens. You can't just tell everybody every time you're mad about anything. Sometimes our own motivations for why we're angry, we're not even aware of, and they're not good. So it's okay to measure. It's okay to think twice with broken people, but not with God. I mean, this psalm, right? This whole song is just this cry of desperation. They're screaming, saying, God, all of these our captors, they're mocking us right now. They're making fun of us and saying, oh, you think Zion's all that in a bag of chips? Great. Sing a song to Zion. We want to hear it. That's a mocking, nasty, mean-spirited thing. And yet God says, look, if you want those things resolved, hiding them from me is counterproductive. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." Casting, that's letting out before, throwing them to, casting all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. It is the opposite of holding it in and denying it. It's the opposite of just staying quiet and never speaking frankly and honestly to God about our anxieties and our fears and our frustrations. If Jesus' shoulders are big enough to carry the sins of the entire world, surely they can handle my emotional state. Correct? Surely he can handle anything we could dish out. The psalmists show us this intimate relationship with God that is open to express reverence and trust, but also pain and longing, and also joy and awe. I really think this is why Paul or Luke would later refer to David as a God after man's own heart, or a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. It's because David, who wrote a good third of the Psalms, give or take, was open and honest with the Lord about where he was. He was living into the relationship, the close relationship, the openness of relationship that God desires to have with his people, that he desires to have with you, and that he desires to have with me. Jesus would say that this friendship that God wants with us, he would describe it in John 15. He would say, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." God wanted all of his people to be his friends, to walk with him, to listen to him, for him to be there to listen to or hear from. A friendship requires, though, two parties striving to build that connection. God can all day be present, ready to listen, ready to speak. But if we're not, then that friendship never develops as it should. That relationship never opens up as it should, and that's when we're left saying, "I'm not comfortable telling God how I feel or what I think." D.L. Moody said, "I have a rule I've had for years is this, to treat the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal friend. He is not a creed, he is not a mere doctrine, but it is he himself that we have. It's not just a set of words, it's not just a belief structure. It's the person of Jesus Christ who calls us to be friend. Calls us to be open with him as he desires to be open with us." Do we treat Jesus as such a friend? So when we have that kind of friendship, we can relinquish justice to the one who invented it. By speaking, when the psalmist speaks out here, right, he says, "Blessed is the one who does this, who takes your life." He doesn't say, "God, give me the power to meter out justice for you." He just says, "God, you please administer your justice because I can't." He has relinquished the fulfillment of justice to the one who created it. When we have this kind of friendship or openness with God, we are constantly reminded of where God has shown up for us before. The writer of this psalm is clearly, he's remembering Zion, right? He's remembering the temple. They remembered Zion. That means the people of God, as they're writing this, they remembered that. They saw the greatness of God in his temple. They saw God's provision. And when people are walking with God, what that can mean for them. They also saw the people of God turning their backs on the Lord and what it cost them. He's living through what it cost them. And he goes so far as to say, don't let me forget, right? He says, remember, O Lord, against the enemies, lay it bare. Nope, that's the wrong one. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I forget you, let my right hand forget its skill. If I forget what you have done for me, if I forget how great you are, if I forget, please let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Don't let me say another word. Being close with God allows him to constantly whisper in your ear, I'm here. I've always been here. These are the places, the thousands of places, story after story, where I've shown up in your lives and the lives of those who came before you that got you here, right? I have always been present. But if we're not willing to be friends with the Lord and listen, we'll forget. I had a best friend from the time we were 5 years old. His name was Scott, and I've talked about Scott before. Scott was absolutely the person that I trusted with everything for a season of my life. Every secret, everything that my parents later told me, I don't want to know because you made it through high school without going to prison or dying, so I'm good. My mom literally said that to me. Don't tell me. He was present for all of those moments. He knew all of the things I'd done, and I knew all of the things he'd done. He covered for me when I messed up, and we laughed together so much over things that we did and experiences we shared together that we were so unbelievably tight. But at 52, I am now Facebook friends with Scott. He was my best friend for nearly 20 years. He was the best man in my wedding. I love him, but I would not call myself close to him. And admittedly, as our lives have gone different directions, my memories of the things that we shared together have faded. I cherish him less than I did. We can do the same thing with God if we're not careful to keep those lines of relationship open. So how do we cultivate a friendship with Jesus that'll last forever? Because remember, it's for people to come in and out of your life in a given season and be very close to you. That's going to happen, right? Your best friend when you were 15 is probably not your best friend now. It might be. Or your best friend when you were 25 or 35 is probably not now. But God strives to be our best friend eternally. That should never change. In fact, if it's going well, it should just continue to grow. So how do we cultivate that? First, consistently make time. Exodus chapter 33 says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Can you imagine that, sitting across the table from God, speaking face to face with the Lord? It means you get all of his anger when he's mad at you. You get all of his praise when he's excited. And more than anything else, you get all of his love and all of his ear. He is there. I have another friend now in this season of my life. His name is Eric. He's actually the pastor at the Vineyard, right? And did you know that pastors need friends too? We do. We need people that we can talk to. We need people that we can vent frustrations to. We need people that we can celebrate with. We need people that we can work alongside. We need people that kind of get it, right? That get the job we have or the role that we are in. As a stop to think, though, I haven't had coffee with Eric in probably 6 to 8 weeks because summer got away from us. This week he texted me and he goes, hey, we haven't had coffee in like 6 to 8 weeks. We should have coffee. And I said, yes, we should. Because that friendship doesn't stay strong if I don't make time to sit across the table with him and talk. Same in our relationship with God. Moses, by the way, will later be seen in this scene we call the Transfiguration. He will be seen alongside Elijah speaking as a friend with Jesus. Remember what we said about that being an eternal friendship? It seems that even for eternity, Moses is speaking with God as though they are friends speaking face to face. We also need to learn to revere him. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." A friendship with the Lord is a unique friendship with a unique Lord. If you look at the book of Esther, Esther is made queen. She's made royalty. And by the way, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've also been made part of a royal priesthood. Yes? You're made royalty. But even the queen, even Esther, when Mordecai says, "Go talk to the king," she says, "Whoa, you don't just show up and talk to the king uninvited," right? There are rules here. There's reverence here. There's an understanding of position here. God is God and I am not. The king is the king and I am not. Esther knew that. She revered him enough to know that. We can't treat our relationship with God as though we are equals. We are not. He is God. And I am not. Third, listen to him. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." We love to hear good things about ourselves. We love things that affirm what we believe and what we think and how we feel. We love to hear that. But if somebody really cares for us, will they not tell us if we are wrong? If you've got children, do you tell your children when they are wrong? Do they listen? Not always. I'm the poster child for that. I never listened to my parents. I was horrible. But if we really love somebody, we're going to tell them when we think something is wrong, when we think what they are doing is broken, when we think they are lacking in their relationship with the Lord or with one another, when they are making a mistake in their marriage. If they're a close friend, you're going to have the courage to tell them that, not because you want to fix them, but because you love them and you care for them. When we read God's word, sometimes he tells us things we don't want to hear, that don't affirm the way we are choosing to spend our time or live our lives. But that doesn't make them less true. And if he stopped telling us, what would that say about how much he loves us? He will tell you truth, whether you want to hear it or not sometimes. And as we said before, every word in this text was put here by the Lord for his purposes. That means standing true to what he calls us to be, whether we like it or not sometimes, because the Lord loves us. Fourth, obey his call. Friendship is more than feelings, it's action. It's action. So many of you know I bought a pickup truck not too long ago, right? Advantage of the pickup truck, I get to haul things. Disadvantage of the pickup truck, people call me and say, "Can you haul things?" The truth is, if I've got the pickup truck, if I have the capacity to haul things or to let you borrow it to haul things, which I'm good with too, by the way, then should I not be using it for that? If I have the capacity, if I've been given the skill set to do those things with that truck, then I should allow others to use it. The truth is, God has called us here and given us capacities and skill sets for a purpose, and that's to be on His mission, to obey His call. It's not about, well, let me just say it, God's mission isn't the church. It's not existing. The church has been given or been honored with being a part of God's mission and God's call. We have a purpose to choose, to follow. We have a purpose to tell others who He is and to spread His truth and the love of the gospel around the world. That is our call. Fifth, celebrate. Don't compete with Him. Celebrate with Him. Don't compete with Him. If you've ever been to a football game, they have marching bands and they have cheerleaders, right? Those groups of people do play an amazing role. They are there to build up excitement, right? They are there to energize a crowd. They are there to make people laugh and smile and enjoy the moment. But make no mistake about it, what are you primarily there for? The football game. Without the game, none of those other things happen. Unless, of course, your kid is in the band, then you're there for the band. Or your kid's a cheerleader, then you're there for the cheerleaders. But the point is, they serve a powerful role, but it's not the primary role. The role is the football game, right? That's the reason for the event to happen. We have a purpose here, as I said, is to be the church, and we should ask ourselves whether or not we are here to celebrate His successes and His joys, which, by the way, almost always includes people being saved, right? People returning to Him, friendships opening up. This is the things that bring God glory both in us and around the world. Are we here really primarily to celebrate His joys? Or are we here to celebrate our own joys and find our own joys? He goes so far as to say, "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem," that means the Lord in His presence and His place that He has provided, "above my highest joy." Are we here for us or are we here for Him? And sixth, finally, love Him unwaveringly, persistently, and sacrificially. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born in adversity." If you've ever been around soldiers that went to war, that stood next to somebody while the bullets were flying past them and they were shooting back, just hoping and praying they would stay alive, those are bonds that never break, because they've been through something together. They've experienced the difficulty of life, some of the most difficult points in their lives, together. If you want to be a friend of the Lord and be open with the Lord, our friendship with Him is cemented by walking through the valleys with Him, not by avoiding them. Leaning into Him as we walk through, not saying, "God, I'll see you on the other side when I'm in a better place." The truth is, we need Him to get through the difficult times. We need Him when we feel like, as Kevin would say, we're being dumped on. We need Him when we feel like the world is crushing us or people are mocking us. We need Him when we are just angry and frustrated at the broken nature of this world and we don't understand what's going on. That is not the time to avoid God. It's the time to lean into Him. Because if He's your friend, would you not lean into Him? As we go through this series, there's going to be a number of these passages that kind of make you go, "What does that say? That's not in the Bible. That can't be." It 100% is. Every one of these passages, I promise, I'm not stealing them out of the Quran. That was a joke, people. I would never do that. They're in the scriptures. We are going to walk through them together. And in doing so, our relationship with God and with his word, I believe, will be stronger on the other side. Amen and amen.